Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. As you're turning there, I'll kind of recap for you what we went over last time, because that really leads us into where we're going this morning. And before we do all that, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we can be together. We thank you for your loving kindness towards us. We thank you for the mercy and grace that is ours in Jesus. Lord, we need you, and we desperately need you. Without your blessing, everything we do here today is simply wood, hay, and stubble. And we tend to those things because we're prideful and we are sinful and we are weak. So meet us where we are, Lord. Work with your Spirit in our hearts and our lives to produce in us true glory and majesty and honor and worship of your name. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Daniel 7. Last time, what we were exploring was what it means for us to see God and dwell with Him and worship Him in the coming kingdom of heaven. We discussed how simply seeing God Himself is probably the most astonishing thing anyone has ever seen ever in the history of the world. God Himself is the pinnacle of creation. Everything that we see in creation derives from God, comes from God, and is the result of God's action. So there is nothing you have seen that even comes close to comparing to the majesty, the glory, the beauty, the absolute astounding awe of seeing God. So if we just had that in and of itself, it would be astounding and astonishing and mind-boggling, and it would be an amazing thing. He is really the pinnacle of everything that exists, and everything else pales in comparison to Him. Yet, in God's Word, this immortal, holy, perfect being calls us to pursue Him and to know Him. And that is astounding. I mean, you and I, if we just had someone who's either really high in political office or was a celebrity who contacted us and said, "Hey, I want you to come and spend time with me. I want you to know me, and you've got free access to me," we would feel really honored. We'd be like, why me? And we think that highly of a person, and yet this is the God of the universe. He's invited us in. He said, "Come and know me." It's amazing. And it's this that we talked about. We talked about this invitation, which really eclipses any kind of honor any human anywhere could actually give us. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And it's not some vague hope. It's really an enormous honor. God intends to dwell with His people on the earth. It will be a return to God walking with man, just like He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. He will be engaging in relationship with us, just like He did. And those who have come to be children of God will dwell in constant, unbroken fellowship with Him. This amazing God will be with us in a tangible way, which we will be aware of always. And there will be this ongoing, unbroken offering of praise and thanks to God for all that He has done and all that He is going to do. Our lives will be filled with joy at simply being able to stand in awe and worship of God in everything we do. Eating a berry or a fruit from the tree of life will be something that brings honor and glory to God, because we will praise Him for what He has done. Drinking water from a fountain will be honor and glory to God, because it will be in praise of the water He has supplied. Everything that we do will be more tangibly and more intently an act of worship than anything we do here on earth, because we will be aware constantly of His presence. And so our lives will be filled with joy at this amazing ongoing fellowship with God. Life will not distract us from the worship of God in eternity, but life as we live it every day will lead us into greater and deeper and more passionate worship and pursuit of God. Life will be amazing in eternity. And today, I want to turn our attention to an aspect of eternity which is talked about a lot in Scripture, but the more I looked into this, the more I realized it's not talked about a lot in the churches. I think one of the reasons that it's not discussed is because we have ideas and theories about future things which have spiritualized some of these things away or have forced them into a specific period or dispensation. We're not really going to get into eschatology. That's not what this is about. But eschatology is going to color the way that you look at some of these things. And that's unfortunate because Scripture talks a lot about these things. And I think because we're so quick to spiritualize passages which have a physical perspective, which we find conflicting with our view of future things, then we often discard those passages or treat them like they're just kind of metaphoric. And especially when the perspective or the Scripture topic appears again and again throughout the Bible, as the subject we're going to look at today does. So in Daniel chapter 7, we are looking specifically at how God rules his coming kingdom. How does God rule his coming kingdom? What is the means by which he accomplishes rule in that kingdom? So we're going to read Daniel 7. If you would, please stand with me out of respect for God's word, and we will read Daniel chapter 7 around. I want you to look and pay careful attention to the passages that deal with God's rule. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of that matter.
Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.
Then four large beasts came up from the sea. They were different from one another.
Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'
After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it.
After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns.
I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels were burning fire.
A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened.
Then I kept on watching because of the arrogant words of the horn that was speaking. I was watching until the beast was killed and its body destroyed and thrown into the flaming fire.
As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a second for a season and a time.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him.
And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things.
These large beasts, which are four in number, represent four kings who will arise from the earth.
But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever.
Then I desired to know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and its nails of bronze, and which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the rest with its feet.
And about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn looking up and stood, and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions.
I behold, and the same horn was Lord of the saints and presented against them.
Until the Ancient of Days came, his judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom.
Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it into pieces.
As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings.
He will speak words against the Most High. He will harass the holy ones of the Most High continually. His intention will be to change times established by law. They will be delivered into his hand for a time, times and half a time.
The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end.
And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all domains shall serve and obey them.
Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
All right, you may be seated. The issue before us this morning is laid out clearly by Daniel as he lays out the vision he had. There are multiple physical kingdoms. These kingdoms are talked about here. We see four different kings. We see different kingdoms being laid out. These guys rule. They do things. These are kingdoms that are metaphorically represented in these passages through this kind of symbolic language, but they are real kings. They are real kingdoms. They are real places that really exist. That's important because as we get to verse 13, in verse 13, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So who is this Son of Man? Well, let's look at an earlier reference to the Son of Man. So keep this spot in Daniel because we're going to come back to it. We're going to look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. It says here, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So here we see the Son of Man. He's given dominion over all the works of God's hands. God has put all things under his feet. The idea of putting things under his feet is quite literally the ancient definition of subduing, of conquering. And this is why when the enemy is conquered, you see the term, like when an enemy conquers somebody, in the Bible it talks about them trampling them under their feet. That kind of language is used. That's because that's the term subdue. To subdue someone is to tread them down. Let's take a look at another passage which will help clarify the Son of Man reference. Turn to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Give you a minute to get there. This is the writer of Hebrews giving us insight into this Psalm 8 passage because he quotes this passage out of Psalm 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here the writer of Hebrews, talking about the Son of Man, this is actually after the resurrection of Jesus, the writer quotes Psalm 8, and he says, we see God putting everything in subjection under the Son of Man's feet. Then the writer goes on to state how everything's not yet in subjection to him. Well, that's confusing, right? But the writer tells us the Son of Man is Jesus. So according to the Hebrews passage, God has made Jesus the ruler by putting everything under his control, but everything has not yet been made subjected to him. Now, in a way, this is foreshadowed for us in how God promised to give Abraham and his descendants the promised land. So Abraham went to the promised land. Abraham dwelt in the promised land, but he never actually was established in the promised land. He was a sojourner his entire life in the promised land. The only thing he actually owned was a plot of land where he buried Sarah. So Abraham didn't experience that idea of owning the promised land or controlling the promised land, but eventually the promised land became the land which was conquered and occupied by Israel, the descendants of Abraham. In the same way, Jesus is the right and lawful ruler of this world, but all things have not yet become subject to him. And you say, well, why does that matter? Well, some postmillennialists and amillennialists will look at this passage and they'll take issue with this. But again, this is not a comprehensive look at eschatology. That's not the point. But they would take issue with this because the statement, they would say, well, that doesn't match up with this over here or this other passage over here. I'm not here to argue that. My point is, this is what it says. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying after the resurrection of Jesus. Either this is true or it's not true. And I believe it's true because that's what it says. And I don't believe it's confusing language. It's pretty plain. All things have not been made subjected to him. So we live in a world, in a time between when Christ has been given rulership, but not yet taken complete rulership of every single thing on this earth. Can he interpose his will? Can he control all things? Yes, he is the rightful king. But according to Hebrews, he hasn't yet made everything subjected to him. Is he all-powerful God? Yes. We're not saying he's not. We're not saying that he's not able to do whatever he wants to do. But what we're saying is, this is what the scripture says. There is coming a time, there is coming a day when all things will be made subjected to him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. That hasn't happened yet. As far as I know, I've never heard of a time and period in history when everyone has bowed the knee and said Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't think that's happened yet. I really do believe that will happen one day. I think that's going to come to pass. But that hasn't happened yet. And so what we see is this kind of foreshadowing of Abraham being mimicked in the life of Christ. He is the rightful, lawful king. And this idea of his kingdom being present with us is something that we are experiencing right now. So the big takeaway from these three passages is Jesus is the Son of Man who is made the ruler of this world. This world has not yet been brought completely under his control, been brought completely under subjection to Jesus. He is God, so he's able to control everything. So let's turn back to Daniel and continue in verse 13 and following. This Son of Man in Daniel, keep in mind, is Jesus. So Jesus' kingdom, according to verse 14, includes all kingdoms and peoples and languages. It is an everlasting kingdom, and it will not pass away or be destroyed. So once his kingdom is established, it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to include all kingdoms and peoples and languages, and it's going to not pass away or be destroyed. I have not seen a kingdom of God that is exactly like that description yet. Do I long to see that? Yes. Do I think we will see that? Yes, I do. But that has not yet come to pass. When Daniel asked for the truth concerning these things, he was told, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom." Get this, the saints will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Forever and ever. He's emphasizing that. This is written by a Jew. He says they're going to possess it forever, forever and ever. And when you see that repetition, that is a Hebrew way of emphasis saying this is surely going to happen forever. This will be forever for certain. This is going to come to pass. That's how sure the writer is, Daniel is, when he says this. He's absolutely 100% certain this is going to pass. So we see here the same kind of thing we see with Abraham from Hebrews 11, 9 through 10. In this passage, Abraham lived in the land of promise, but not yet in the land he hoped for. Hebrews 11, 9 through 10 says this, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land." Well, I thought it was the land of promise. Wasn't it his land? It was his land coming, but it wasn't yet his land. He lived in it as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So in the same way, the saints of God have inherited the kingdom of God in a very real sense, but a not yet experienced kingdom being ruled by Jesus. Are we under the rule of Jesus? Yes. Are we in a specifically manifest physical kingdom that's under the rule of Jesus? No. We are under a spiritual kingdom in the rule of Jesus. But the physical kingdom that's talked about in Daniel is not yet appeared. This is a physical kingdom, and it's drawn in the context of a physical kingdom that is being put down. This is where we make disconnects. We're told there are four kings, they're physical kingdoms. Oh, wait, Jesus' kingdom's all spiritual all the time. I'm sorry. Where do we get the right to change how this is being applied? We don't. The scripture is clear. It's talking about physical kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is also going to be a physical kingdom. We have to accept that. Otherwise, we're playing fast and loose with how the scripture is being laid out for us. So this has got to be a physical kingdom. Now, so there's an aspect to the kingdom of already, but not yet. Let's return to Daniel 7, look at verses 19 through 21. I know we've read them, but let's look at them again. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. So according to verse 18, the saints received the kingdom. So we've got the kingdom, right? But looking at verse 21, this ruler is clearly not under the subjection of Jesus, and he's making war with the saints. So the saints are members of the kingdom of God, but have not yet seen all the peoples, nations, and languages serving Jesus. So you see, we've got already, but not yet fulfillment. We have entry into the kingdom, but a longing for the manifest presence of that kingdom to be made real on this earth. So we will seek. What we see here is this war with the saints will not be finished until the Lord Jesus comes and brings all things into subjection. This passage goes on to talk about how this ruler will speak against God. He will seek to change the general order of things under God. Verse 27 is interesting because it states how the kingdom is given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now take notice of this, how the kingdom is God's kingdom, but it's given to the saints. Well, that's weird. The king's kingdom is given to the saints, and get this, the kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Daniel doesn't see this as a spiritual kingdom, but a kingdom which is in succession to the bad physical kingdoms which went before it. This is one of the reasons the Jews were looking for a physical deliverer. To them, this totally made sense. He's going to be physical. He's going to bring a physical kingdom. He's going to put down all of our enemies. He's going to deliver us. You can understand when you look at a passage like this what they must have been thinking. But they didn't understand that Jesus' goal wasn't just the delivery of Israel, but the delivery of all mankind from sin. And that means that with the delivery from sin is going to come about a physical transformation once the sons of God are revealed. So this is all tied up, not just in the nation of Israel and in Abraham, but it goes all the way back to Adam and the fall of man and the recovery from the fall and the curse and all of those things. That's what Jesus has in mind when he comes. He's not just restoring Israel. There's a bigger plan. There's a bigger thing that he's working for. So, this kingdom is given to the saints. Daniel doesn't see this as a spiritual kingdom. And as we look at this, Jesus had this kingdom in mind throughout his time here, even before the crucifixion. So let's look at John 18, 36 to 37. This is Jesus talking to Pilate. Pilate has questioned him. And this is where we start to see things, understanding where Jesus was. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from," get this, "not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, and he said, "You say I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus was here for the sake of establishing his kingship. He was born a king in the line of David. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. This world is filled with lies. Its ruler at this time was the father of lies. So it's really accurate and profound to say, "I am speaking of a kingdom of truth," when the kingdom of this world is a kingdom of lies. And so you're going to find here John using this word world, We have to keep in mind how he uses this world, the word world. World appears in John's writings as much as it does in all the rest of Scripture combined, so he uses it a lot. Keep in mind, when you see the word world in John, not every time, but almost every time, it is a reference to a group or a segment or a certain people. So when we look here at this word world, it appears that this reference would be to a group who is connected with Satan's authority and not God's authority. Because he says, my kingdom is not from the world. In other words, I'm not deriving a kingdom from the world, as in Satan's kingdom. I am bringing a different kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, this realm. My kingdom is a different kingdom. And so what he is saying here when he uses this, he's referencing Satan's authority, and he's not referencing God's when he's talking about the world. Now let's look at Jesus' instruction as he was sending out the disciples on their short-term missions trip throughout the land of Israel. That's found in Luke 10, verses 8 through 9. A couple of things he says here, which are really interesting. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Well, Jesus clearly had this idea that the kingdom, as far as a place, as a kingdom, was here on this earth. Otherwise, when he says it's near to you, when they're saying that to people, people would look at him and go, okay, what would they be thinking? Well, the kingdom must be near me. I don't know where it is, but it's got to be near me, like physically near me in location. It's got to be near me. Well, how was it near them? It was near them because these were kingdom ambassadors. These were kingdom messengers. The kingdom was in them, and it was near these other people, and they were close to receiving the kingdom because they could receive the kingdom as far as being a member of the kingdom of God. So was Jesus saying his kingdom wasn't in this world? No, he was saying his kingdom was not from this world. We've got to understand that. We've got to get that right. Now, because God's intention is to bring his kingdom to this earth. That is his intention. You're going to see that. Jesus has this intention of this kingdom being established. He tells the disciples to say this. And then John again has the kingdom in mind as he recounts Jesus' role in Revelation 5, verses 1 to 4. Turn to Revelation. This is where we're talking about the scroll with the seven seals. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, first of all, we've got to ask the question, why? Why was no one found worthy to open the scroll? You got to keep that question in mind because the implied question is an important aspect of God's kingdom. Let's keep reading in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Note, he conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, Jesus has conquered. That means he has defeated the foe. He has been victorious. He is the only descendant of Adam who could do this. Why? Well, for the answer, let's look back at Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God creates man, and he gives him three commands. The first command, be fruitful and multiply. The second command, subdue the earth. The third command, rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made Adam and Eve his rulers. They were his vice regents. They were set up to rule and reign on the earth. God was the king over the appointed king, Adam. So he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Adam sinned. And Adam's sin was the result of a direct confrontation with Satan. And when we get to Jesus right before his crucifixion, Jesus even recognizes that Satan is the ruler of this world. He says the ruler of this world is coming. How did Satan get to be ruler of this world? He conquered Adam. Adam was the assigned ruler. Satan conquered Adam in the garden through deceit and trickery, but he conquered Adam. And because of that, he became the ruler of this world, not by any legitimate means, but through conquest. Adam gave in to him. Every descendant of Adam since then was born under sin, was born as a slave to sin. Adam, because he was conquered, was enslaved. He was enslaved to sin. He was under sin. He was of his father, the devil, not of his father, God, because he was brought into death rather than life. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of death. Satan was the one who brought about the fall. Satan, in effect, defeated Adam. He did this at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think this is such an incredible picture because once he did this, Adam's descendants were then corrupted from that time on because of the fruit of the tree. Jesus defeated Satan at a tree where he hung and died as the true and better Adam that brought life. It's so completely appropriate. He's hung upon a tree. We could say this is a picture of the tree of life because it's from his death that we receive the fruit of life. It's just an amazing comparison and contrast. And so what we have here is we have this picture where Adam's sin in the garden, Jesus in effect defeats Satan in what we would call this tree of life, also known as crucifixion. And what's interesting is what happens after Jesus takes the scroll in Revelation 5:10. Let's start in 7 for context. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Doesn't say, and now Jesus will reign on the earth. Wait. Yeah, no, it says they shall reign on the earth. God's plan to administer the rulership of his kingdom is through his saints. His saints are going to rule and reign on the earth. We are part of the kingdom that God had planned. We are an integral part of the kingdom that God has put in place. But look at what the saints of God are going to do. We're going to reign on the earth. The initial command to Adam was to have dominion. That's to reign over God's creation. and it is going to be fulfilled as the saints of God return with Jesus and rule and reign on the earth with him, and it will be a kingdom that will never end. That kingdom is going to move from a physical kingdom on this earth into eternity. It's just amazing. It's incredible because this is going to be fulfilled in the church. Now, they're going to rule on the earth with him. This idea of rulership is almost always connected to land or region. We see this kind of being played out right now. We see this in any kind of conflict. Rulership is connected to land. It's connected to people. And we see this being played out right now as the war in Ukraine is a real example of this. Putin, as a ruler of another country, is trying to take over Ukraine. He wants to take Ukraine through force. This taking of land is seen through the reaction of the rest of the world. The rest of the world is looking at this and saying, that is not right. You're taking rulership of this land. That's not right for you to do. Because we recognize that rulership goes with territory. We see it clearly as connected. And so taking this land is seen by the rest of the world as an attack on the right of Ukraine to rule itself. The people of God, for them to reign on the earth, the current rulership of the kingdoms as rebels against God and his people must be put down. That has to happen. I'm not here to talk about how that's supposed to happen. That's not my concern today. But that has to happen. This will happen when Jesus comes a second time. Now, David has the Messiah in mind when he prophesies about his rulership in Psalm 72, 8 through 11. 72, 8 through 11 says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." This is describing a real reign of a real kingdom with real locations. It's talking about a kingdom. Now let's turn to Revelation 22, 3 to 5. As we see the role of the saints again, fulfilling this role given to Adam in Genesis. Revelation 22, 3 to 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Notice the end of verse 5, the saints will reign forever and ever. It's echoing what was stated in Daniel. The saints will reign. We often talk about the fact that the Bible's view is that we bring the most glory to God when we do the things which bring him the most glory. In the case of God's kingdom, this happens when the saints of God function as rulers of his kingdom. That will bring glory to God. That will be a means by which God is glorified. And the Bible talks about this a lot. Jesus makes kingdom references all over the place. We see parables about the kingdom. And then we read those parables and then we go, oh, well, that's talking about, you know, this. Well, let's just read a parable. Let's look at part of Luke 19, 15 to 17, the parable of the talents. The guys with the talents. And I know he's talking about stewardship and that kind of thing, but let's look at it. "When he returned, having received the kingdom," this is the king who goes away, had entrusted the servants with some money. "When he returned after having received the kingdom," no kingdom, "he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Why 10 cities? Well, because he's talking about the kingdom. He went and received a kingdom. He's going to receive this guy who was faithful while Christ went away to receive the kingdom. And when he came back, he will honor him and give him 10 cities. Boy, isn't that a different perspective? Look at this framework. He sets his faithful servant over 10 cities. He rules 10 cities. I know, I mean, it's a parable, but rulership is a gift, and it's being given. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 2 to 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? Well, again, here's the idea that we will have judicial authority. This was usually associated with rulership in the minds of the people in Paul's day when he was writing this. Judicial authority was ultimately held in the hands of the rulers. I mean, think about it. When he was being brought up on charges, what did he do? He appealed to Caesar. Caesar was the ultimate authority in his day. He was also the greatest ruler of his day, the most powerful ruler of his day. See, we've separated judgeship from rulership, but in this day, at this period of time, judgeship and rulership were hand in hand. They were tied together. The ultimate court of appeals was the king, the ruler, whoever that might be. So what he is saying here, this is what we will be. When you see you're going to judge angels, well, he's talking about the fact that you're going to be a ruler. Because in order for you to be able to judge angels, in his mind, they were interconnected. There had to be rulership. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12. Again, Paul talking. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So here we are again, verse 12, the idea of reigning with Jesus. We see the same thing hinted at with the idea of crowns. When you see the term crowns, crowns speak of royalty. Crowns speak of reigning. We think of royalty when we think of crowns. When we hear the term crown prince, when spoken about people in England, we immediately think it's royalty that we're talking about. Because we associate crowns with rulership. This is what we would expect when we're talking about rulers. But that's the language John uses when he speaks about us in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to step through several passages here in Revelation 2 and 3 and then on forward. Revelation 2, verse 10. We're going to look at that first. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These folks receive the crown of life. In the same chapter, look down at verse 26, Revelation 2, 26. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Rulership, given authority over the nations. That's what rulership does. Now look at Revelation 3, 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Revelation 21, verse 24 through 22, verse 2. Revelation 21, 24 through 22, verse 2. This is talking about the new heaven and new earth, specifically the new Jerusalem and God. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, again the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So this is the new heaven, new earth. Look at verse 24. The nations walk by the light of Jerusalem. Nations implies rulers. You don't have nations unless you have rulers. We have nations. We have rulers. The kings of the earth are mentioned. These are kings of the new earth. They will come to the new Jerusalem. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into the new Jerusalem. Again, we have nations. This indicates multiple rulers. The leaves of the trees of the tree of life are used for the healing of the nations. Again, regions, rulers, wrapping all of this stuff up. And see, the reason this is important is because we think about, at least I do, I tend to think about the coming kingdom of God as Jesus is king and that's it. But this is a really complex, multinational, administrative rulership of the entire earth. And when you start to think about it that way, that puts a whole new spin on how we're going to live in eternity. Because it's not simply just us standing around the throne of God. We've got a whole lot of work to do. God's got a whole plan in store. He's got a lot of stuff for us to do. He's got jobs for us to do. He's got rulership for his saints to take care of. He's got a lot of stuff for us to do. And we're going to do everything we do to the glory of God. And it's going to be all worship all the time, but it's going to be incredible. And so we've got this amazing thing that we see here. Somebody's car is going crazy. So we have this reference to rulership. Let's look at, turn to Luke 22, 28 to 30. Luke 22, 28 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a white car? It stopped now. Is everything okay? Okay. We won't need them. Because we'll have just and righteous rulers, and everybody will follow the rulers to the glory of God. We'll celebrate the greatness of God's glory. So, let's look at Luke's record. This is Jesus' interaction in the upper room the night before his death. Luke 22, 28 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. That means Jesus was saying, right here, right now, I assign to you a kingdom. So they are receiving a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. So Jesus quite literally is calling them to think of themselves, even at this point in time, as part of his kingdom. He's saying, don't think of yourselves as Israelites, as Roman citizens, as whatever you might think of yourselves as. Think of yourselves as kingdom members. You are members of my kingdom. That's what you are. Now, what's interesting is he really sees this as a way of safeguarding their hearts for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, which is coming, because he sees the kingdom mindset as being necessary to be able to eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. Look at this. I assigned to you this kingdom as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Look, there's a reason that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. In other words, have a kingdom mentality. Why? Because that safeguards your heart. Why? So that you can eat and drink with the kingdom, in the kingdom with Jesus. So don't get caught up in, this is my place now, this is where I'm at now, this is what I'm working for now. But think about it as, I'm here now as a sojourner, like Abraham, in a land where I am looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's my kingdom identity. That's where I'm headed. I'm living here now with the hope of that kingdom in my heart. That is designed by God to help safeguard me so that I will eat and drink with Christ in the kingdom that is coming. Now, why is that important? Because the fact that he talks about eating and drinking means that this is a physical kingdom. It's not some disembodied, esoteric, spiritual place. It is a place where we will eat and drink and sit down at a table and enjoy fellowship. That's what he's talking about. That's the picture he's calling the disciples to. That's what he wants them to think of. In the end game, Jesus lays out for them is that they will sit on thrones. What's that? They're going to be rulers. Here we are again. How many times do we have to see this idea of rulership? It is all over the place. When you start to look for it, you start going, oh my, this is everywhere. This idea is everywhere. It's a reference to rulership. Along with sitting on the thrones is the idea of judgment. They're going to judge the tribes of Israel. This is, again, something associated with being a ruler. They were going to rule, so they would judge. Another, it's just, in a sense, we could see this as Jesus really commissioning his followers to get prepared for the kingdom which is coming. So he's not just preparing a place for us, he's also preparing us for the place. It's really amazing. He's preparing us for the place, and he's preparing a place for us. It's all going to come together. Christians who get involved in politics can see this as a ministry of preparing for the kingdom that's coming. It really is a ministry. It really is an opportunity to bring to bear the ideas of the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world. We certainly would benefit from having more of those ideas in our political discourse. It wouldn't be a bad thing for us to have more Christians involved in politics. Politics needs it. We certainly need Christians in every sphere of life. But it's one of those spheres that we seem to shy away from. And we think of the eternal kingdom as being something controlled by God, and we don't have anything to do with it. Guess what? You might as well get practicing now, because we're going to be rulers in that kingdom that's coming. You don't want to be politically active? That's too bad. You're going to be. And guess what? You're going to really like it one day. So it would be a good thing to be involved now, to the glory of God. Eventually, everything ultimately exists to bring glory to God. Both man and all creation are from him and for him. His goal is the redemption not just of mankind, but of all creation. Jesus ruling and reigning, and all of the saints reigning with him, is the true fulfillment of the goal of the command that God gave to Adam in Genesis. And I saw this. I couldn't get past it. I have to bring it up. Gabriel's words to Mary when he announced the coming birth of Jesus emphasizes an earthly reign. It really does. It's amazing. Look at Luke 1:26-33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end." So here we have the angel Gabriel announcing Jesus' coming birth. Look at verse 33. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob, not the house of Israel. You know how many times in the New Testament it's called the house of Jacob? Here. Because they're the children of Israel. Why call them the house of Jacob? Because that emphasizes the deceitful, very human, very fallen nature of Israel. He came to rescue Israel. He didn't come for the prince who has power with God and with man. That's Israel. He came to Jacob. That's who he came to. He came for the house of Jacob. Why? Well, Jesus was the better prince. He was a better prince than Jacob. And his kingdom will be a better kingdom than Jacob's kingdom. Look at Isaiah 9:6-7. Again, looking at the birth of Jesus. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The idea laid out here is that the kingdom of Jesus is an ever-increasing kingdom. Perhaps this means more than an unlimited number of places for us to explore in the universe of God. Perhaps God will continue to create more land or planets for us to continue to establish God's kingdom. But the point is, the kingdom of God is an ever-increasing kingdom. There is no end to his kingdom. And we don't know for sure what this means other than the kingdom of God is a kingdom that just never ends. It could be that the universe is so vast with so many places for us to explore and go into that for all of eternity, we will never, ever exhaust it. It's infinitely vast. Or it could be that God just continues to create, never ends, never stops, all rebounding to his glory and magnifying his majesty and his greatness. But we know this, that we will receive back from the Lord what he has set for us. God's reward, serving God is a reward in God's kingdom. That's his goal for us. He wants to reward us. He sees rulership as a reward. And guess what? You're going to actually be excited about it at the time. Some people say, "Well, I don't want to rule." Well, maybe you'll rule over some animals. Maybe you'll rule over, you know, beast. Because clearly Adam also ruled every living creature. So there was stewardship of animals. That was part of his kingdom. But make no mistake, there was rulership happening. There was order brought to bear because of God's people being rulers. I mean, think about it. Right now, is there order in creation, or is there chaos when animals come into conflict? There's chaos. Could there be administrative rulership over those animals? Absolutely. Could peace be brought to those animals? Yes. And maybe that will be one of the ways in which humans rule. They rule his creation. They rule over everything. In Ephesians 6, 8, God says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. This is a promise that God will reward everyone. God lays these things out for us so that we will get excited about them. He wants us to get excited about the idea that we're going to be given these kinds of gifts. He wants us to think about it. Why? Well, he actually says in Matthew 5, 12, this is the promise. This is a promise that he lays out, knowing that what, let's see, this is a promise that God will reward everyone. God lays out these things for us. Matthew 5, 12 says, rejoice and be glad. And this is talking about people who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. In other words, get so excited about what is coming that even in the midst of persecution, you can be excited about what's coming. Yeah, he wants us to have a mentality where our hope is rooted and grounded in what is coming, in kingdom, in job, in rulership, in judgment. All of these things should fill our hearts with anticipation for the fact that God's got an incredible thing in store. He's got a plan that's expansive, that is amazing. His point is to look forward to the rewards that God has for us. Now, being rewarded in God's kingdom is going to be fulfilling. It's going to be exciting. It's going to draw us more deeply into praise and glory to God. In the rewards that we are given, I think that we are going to experience the reality that we will recognize in how we are rewarded that God intimately knows us and loves us and rewards us in a way that demonstrates that he intimately knows and loves us. And that is going to be awesome, to have God give you an assignment that so matches you perfectly that you rejoice. Wow, you gave me that? I can't even imagine that. I could have never hoped for that. That's what you gave me? Wow, that's amazing, God. Look at what you've done. And that will again rebound to the glory of God. Because he loves you as his children, and he desires to give you good gifts, and his rewards are going to be great rewards that will celebrate his intimate knowledge of us and his love for us. It should bring us to humble adoration and praise of our God, who knows us so well and gives us the things that our hearts long for. This is the hope which we can hold to as we look forward to his kingdom and his rulership. Let's take some time to prayerfully respond to God. Let's begin our time of prayer by asking God to make us a people fit for this kingdom which is coming. Let's pray that God will help us to be people who look to expand his kingdom even now in everything we do. And finally, let's pray that God will help us to really grasp this concept of the kingdom, to grasp it in a way that we can communicate it so that others can share in the hope of being with Jesus in this incredible kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you want to prepare a place for us. We also know that you're preparing us for that place. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be consciously pursuing your kingdom in what we do. That you would help us to, even now, as we go about our days and our weeks and our months, to be busily seeking to advance your kingdom in whatever it is we find ourselves doing. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the kingdom clearly, to meditate on it earnestly, so that we could communicate it awesomely to the people that we come into contact with, so that they too might come to know you and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to do these things and be found faithful to these things, so that we could be found faithful to your word when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or anything like that? Jonathan's cast is coming off this week. If he could talk, he'd be telling us, "I'm happy about that."
Yeah. Oh yeah, he'll. The day it comes off, he will just be ecstatically happy.
It's gone.
Yeah. Plus, he gets to clean the bathtub.
That's very cool. Any prayer requests? Any birthdays? No birthdays? Okay, we can shut down the stream. Let me know when the stream is shut down.